So our sermon text this morning, as we are walking still through the Gospel of Matthew, is Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. And this account is, of course, is this tragic death of John the Baptist. But we will continue on into the Jesus miracle of feeding the 5,000. And I hope and pray that as we consider this text this morning, that we will see the connection between these two passages as we consider our King, Jesus Christ. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, took the body, and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to the desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we first read these two narratives in this text, they don't seem connected, do they? One is this tragic execution of John the Baptist. And what does that have to do with the feeding, this miracle of feeding 5,000 people? Well, these historical records are connected. And they're connected through one simple image, that of a meal. You know, everyone enjoys a good meal, right? Enjoying food and drink around a table surrounded by family and friends, that's one of the simple providences that God has given us as his creation to enjoy in this life as an act of his common grace. But we also eat so that we can actually survive, so that we can live. Without sustenance, a person cannot live. And for that reason, God uses within his word this motif of feasting or meals to portray the life of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The abundance of food in the Bible is considered a blessing of God's grace, and the absence of it is a sign of his judgment. And Jesus exhorts us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one of the two sacraments God has given to his church is a meal that we call the Lord's Supper. So meals, feasts, banquets, they are apt pictures of life. And here in our text, Matthew gives us these two stories about meals. And what we see is both are hosted by a king, one by King Herod, the other by King Jesus, the King of Kings. But one meal is in a royal court, a great and lavish feast in a palace. The others, just a simple picnic by the lakeside on the grass. But both reveal to us meaningful truth regarding who these kings are and the kingdoms they represent. So let's first look at Herod's fatal feast. And the story begins by introducing us to this man called Herod. Now, it's helpful to know that within the New Testament, there are multiple Herods. So when you see the name Herod, that doesn't mean it's always the same Herod. Herod is a family name. It's like a last name. And so this King Herod in Matthew 14 is not the King Herod that we read about during Jesus' birth. This Herod is known by the name Antipas, Herod Antipas. And Antipas, he was, we are told here even, a tetrarch of the regions of Galilee and Perea. He lived from 4 BC to 39 AD, roughly, if you are interested in history. But a tetrarch, they were a subordinate king in the Roman Empire. They ruled over vassal states along with the Roman governors. And history has shown us, primarily through the writings of Josephus, but other historians as well, that this Herodian dynasty was an absolute mess. I mean, the family of Herod is, it's full of murders and conspiracies and plots and immoral behavior. And it makes our modern day politics, even the political mess we face in the modern day, seem rather tame. I mean, this story gives us a snapshot into the life of the Herodian court. And so who is this man, this King Herod? What kind of king is he? Well, the first thing we see is he's a man with a troubled conscience. We read in verse 14 that his conscience was bothering him. He hears of Jesus' power and authority, particularly the miracles that Jesus had been performing within his territory of Galilee. And he thinks to himself, well, this is John the Baptist, John who was in the wilderness preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is John who has come back from the dead to haunt me. Now, John the Baptist did not perform miracles during his ministry. If you remember John, he was the forerunner of Jesus, the prophesied voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets preaching a call to repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The king was about to come. But he never performed a miracle. He just preached that message and he baptized people. And the reason for that was his role was simply to point people to Christ Jesus. And then Jesus, when he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, he confirms it through his divine power, his miraculous signs. And so Herod concludes then, well, this must be John raised from the dead because he's actually now able to do miracles while he wasn't doing them before. And that shakes him to his core. Herod is afraid. And why is he afraid? Well, Matthew gives us the horrid details of why Herod's soul was plagued with guilt and fear. You see, Herod was a man who was given to his immoral passions. Herod Antipas was involved in an immoral and illegal relationship. He had committed adultery with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And he had taken her as his own. And this actually, historically, led to some conflict, some war in the region. Now, we are shocked when news of modern leaders breaks, or actually it happens so often, sometimes we're not shocked when we see that they are involved in acts of immorality. But this kind of raunchy behavior was commonplace in ancient courts. So Herod gave himself in to his immoral passions. But secondly, we see that when Herod is confronted with the truth, what does he do? He silences it. So John confronts Herod Antipas concerning his illicit behavior, and he flat out tells him, What you're doing is unlawful. It's immoral. You should not be in a relationship with Herodias. And Herod, of course, wants to listen to his heart rather than to John. And so he places him in shackles in the prison, binding him in an effort to silence him. Often when people have their consciences pricked by the truth, what do? When they will often try to silence that voice of truth so they can continue to do what they want to do. And that's exactly what Herod did. He could have listened to John. He could have repented. He could have ended this immoral relationship with Herodias. But he liked what he had. And he liked it more than he liked the truth. So he silences it. He tries to bury it. Third, we see that Herod not only buried the truth, but he was consumed with his own reputation above everything else in his life. Herod doesn't execute John. He just throws him in prison, though he could have. He only throws him into the dungeon to forget about him. But that wasn't an act of mercy on Herod's part. He didn't take the more lenient path out of some sense of compassion. What does Matthew tell us in the text? Well, in verse 5, we see that Herod wanted to put John to death. He would have killed him, but he didn't because he was afraid of the people. You see, John was a popular guy. The people in Galilee liked him. They followed him as great crowds through the wilderness. Many people had been baptized by him. And Herod Antipas, he wasn't exactly a popular king. In fact, he kind of represented what the Jewish people didn't like: Roman power, Roman occupancy of their land. You see, Herod wasn't actually Jewish. He was Idumean. He was a foreign king. He descended from the land of Edom, which was Israel and Judah's ancient enemy. And so he already kind of had a rocky relationship with his subjects and his little kingdom. And if he puts to death this popular guy named John that people believed was a prophet, well, what would happen? Would he lose his power? And so he wants to preserve that and preserve his reputation. Now, of course, everything changes. And we see perhaps the most disturbing thing about this man named Herod Antipas is that he was willing to abuse others to satisfy his own pleasure. Herod Antipas had this reputation, according to historians of the day who were contemporaries of his, of throwing these incredibly lavish parties. He was the original host with the most. If you hung out, to use the popular vernacular, if you hung out at Herod's crib, you were a somebody. You were at the place to be. So when his birthday arrives, what's he do? Well, he pulls out all the stops. He throws the biggest event he could possibly do. It was probably a multi-day party. That's how these things went in these royal ancient courts. And it was an elaborate party where guests could eat and drink as much as they wanted. They could have anything that their hearts desired. Anything, nothing was off limits. This was a place of great debauchery and sensuality. And the height of that comes when Herodias' daughter, her own daughter, steps out before the crowd to dance. And this girl, who, though the text doesn't say, was known by the name of Salome. And she was, according to the text here and the language that is used, probably around 12 to 14 years of age. That's it. And the implication of this text is also that this dance was not G-rated. It was very sensuous in its nature, which fits with these depraved morals of the Herodian court. And that is saddening and appalling and disgusting and shocking. Because what we see Herod doing is using this young girl, abusing her. for his own purposes, manipulating her to satisfy his own lustful desires and boost his own reputation among his party guests. He took advantage of this girl and used her for himself. And the people reveled in it. But not only did Antipas and his birthday guest use this girl, we see that Herodias, her own mother, that one human that should have protected her, used this girl because she wanted something as well. She wanted blood. She wanted the head of John the Baptist. Of course, Herod is so pleased with the dance that he abandons all reason, and he makes this irrational promise, as leaders often do when they appeal to their own emotions or passions. And he promises the girl anything she wants. And this, of course, was Herodias' plan all along. She knew Antipas would give in. She knew he would make this irrational promise. She, like Herod, wanted John dead. Prison wasn't enough for her. To truly silence this voice of truth, to truly harden her conscience, she needed the blood, the head of John the Baptist. And so she tells her daughter exactly what to ask for when Herod makes this irresponsible promise. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Matthew tells us the king was sorry. But this sorrow is not godly repentance. No, it is anything but that. Herod was sorry because he was worried about what would happen to him. What would happen to him and his kingdom if this news that he had killed John goes public? Would there be rebellion? Would he lose his power? Well, nevertheless, he carries out the brutal request. And John is beheaded and his head is brought on a platter to Salome, who then gives it to her mother, Herodias. And thus ends this brutal and depraved narrative of Herod's fatal feast. But let's step back a moment from that. Because we look at this and we say, boy, that's terrible. People were so barbaric in these ancient times. Well, the thing that really stands out, the thing where all of this tragedy and this abuse and this death and the suppressing of the truth, where it comes from, is still present in the world today. You see, Herod, Herodias, and even the guests at the party, they are absolutely and utterly consumed with themselves. A feast is a celebration. And what are they ultimately celebrating? They are celebrating self. They all worship in the cult of self. And that is why Herod's soul is so troubled and his conscience stirs within him. That is why it's easy to manipulate and destroy the lives of others. Because when you are most important, it doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter that they are there. If they get in the way, what is most important is your reputation. And so you do what it takes to elevate yourself to the highest pedestal. But here's the thing, worshiping ourselves never satisfies. It never satisfies this longing we have in our heart to be something. It never satisfies our sin. The banquet of this world is a banquet of selfish desire. Our culture is like one big Herodian birthday feast. And it's tempting, it really is, to sit at that table and have the richest and most exquisite of dishes. But when we sit at that table, when we give our eyes all that they want, ultimately we find that we are just left feeling empty inside. Something is still missing. We are not satisfied. And so we eat more and more. We consume more and more to try to satisfy ourselves. And in doing that, we take a glory that is not ours to take. And the result is just pain and sorrow and guilt and shame and suffering. And then what happens? when God does try to speak truth into people's lives who are eating at this banquet of the world. What happens is, well, they, like Herod, silence the truth. They, like Herod, push it aside. They put their fingers in their ears. They shut their eyes, lest the truth plague their consciences. As Jesus had said in the previous chapter, seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not understand. And here's the scary thing about this, though. When we do take the time to actually see and look and listen into the Word of God's truth, what do we see staring back at us? But the image of Herod. See, we're all guilty of wanting to satisfy ourselves. We are all guilty of making ourselves our own idol and worshiping at the cult of self. And so when I look into the Word of God, I see Herod staring back at me. When I see the truth of God's Word, I see the ugliness of my own sin, my own selfish desires. How that I would be so willing to use others to get what I want. You see, that's the human heart. It's a necrotic mass of selfish sin. And just like Herod, we're often more concerned about our own reputation than the glory of God. After Herod makes this foolish oath to give Salome everything she asked, he goes through with the gruesome request. And the reason we are told he does that is because he had made this request publicly. This wasn't something in private. He has his whole birthday crowd, or the who's who's of Galilee, sitting around him. And he says, hey, I'll give you whatever you want. And when she asked for the head of John the Baptist, he has to give it to her. I mean, what would it look like if he doesn't do it? Well, no, you can have everything, but not that. He'd look like a pretty weak king in their eyes. Now, we don't behead people, thankfully, literally. But what we do is we make our own reputation the most important thing in our lives. We celebrate ourselves. We boast in our own glory. And you hear it all over in popular culture, right? You do you. That's the mantra of the day. Just be yourself. Embrace who you really are. Do whatever you want. Be yourself. The problem is, when I do be myself, that's when I hurt myself and I hurt others. Because myself, I am a selfish sinner. You see, no amount of feasting on the philosophies and ideals of other sinners in this world is ever going to satisfy what I truly need. I need something better. We all do. We need a better meal. Something that cuts out that heart of selfish sin and gives us a new heart. We need a feast that isn't a celebration of ourselves, but celebrates something outside ourselves that can actually transform the fatal feast of this world into a banquet of joy, a place of rest. And that is what the next story is all about. You see, Jesus provides the better meal, the better feast. In stark contrast to Herod's elaborate but fatal feast is this narrative of the simple picnic by the lakeside. In the first story, we see the cruel king celebrating himself. But in this story, we see a compassionate king providing for the needs of others. So upon hearing the news of John's death at the hands of Herod, Jesus enters a boat and he crosses the Lake of Galilee for a little while. And the purpose of this trip, we are told, is to rest. It's a retreat, a sabbatical of sorts. Matthew describes the place where Jesus and his disciples go as a desolate place. It would be secluded, away from villages and towns, like a cabin in the woods. Sounds lovely. But that rest was interrupted. And we're told that the crowds followed on foot. As Jesus sails across the lake, the crowd tracks and follows where he is going. And so when he gets there, he doesn't find this secluded place, but the crowd of people wanting to hear more and see him do more and heal more. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have planned downtime or planned rest, even if it's just like a nap in the middle of the day and it gets interrupted, I get a little grouchy. I think we all do. But notice what Jesus does. Here he is going to this place to get some rest, to take a short sabbatical. He sees the crowd. His rest is interrupted, and he doesn't think of himself. He thinks of the crowd. He has compassion on the people. He demonstrates a concern for others rather than a concern for himself. He lays aside his rest so that he can give rest to others. And he pours himself out into the people, we're told, for the entire day until eventually the evening hour arrives. And the people haven't eaten. They are hungry. They walked on foot in the heat of the day around the entire lake to find Jesus. And that kind of activity would consume a lot of calories. Yesterday I was out cycling and I decided to try to put a longer endurance ride in since I had the crash. And as I get out there, I realize I hadn't brought any granola bars or anything with me, which I usually try to do. Why? Because you burn calories as you're riding along the road. And I was about halfway in and realized, you know, I'm really hungry and starting to get really weak. And it's because I hadn't eaten. Well, imagine these people having not eaten all day, having walked around the lake, standing there, not sitting, but standing as Jesus heals and teaches and does his work. And now it is time to eat and there is nothing. So Jesus says to the disciples say to Jesus, they say, well, Jesus, this is a desolate place. There's nothing here and the day's now over. So send these crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. So they want the crowd to take care of themselves. Well, we'll take care of ourselves. Let them take care of themselves. It kind of seems like a reasonable request. But when you factor into the size of this crowd, which Matthew tells us was at least 5,000, but that's only the number of the men that were there. We're told there were women and children as well. This is really an impossible request because they are in a desolate place. There are probably only a few villages around. And even if those villages are nearby, they would be small. They would not have a sufficient amount of food to feed these people, even if the people could buy it. In other words, there was no way that this mass, this crowd, could feed themselves. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus doesn't leave the people to themselves, but he provides for them. He gives instructions to his disciples not to send the crowds away, but to feed them. And of course, the disciples object. They're like, well, Jesus, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Matthew is being intentionally precise with these details of the narrative. Why? Well, because what's about to happen is a miracle. It's a bending of the laws of nature. And of course, Christ can do that because of who he is. He is the Logos who created all things. And these details then are given to show the precision of this miracle, thus emphasizing this historic event and how amazing it truly was. 1 loaf of bread would have been probably a barley cake. It would have been similar to a modern day pita bread. And it was 5 loaves of this and 2 fish was probably enough to feed 5 people, not 5,000. But through his divine power, Jesus is about to make a lot from a little. He has the people sit down on the grass. He then takes the loaves and he looks up to heaven, blesses them and gives thanks to the Father. And then he breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples to share with the people. Now put yourself in the disciples' mind here, if you would. You take that basket. It's got some bread, some fish in there. You look at it and you think, I'm not even going to get down the first row of people. And you start distributing it. And you get to what you think is going to be end, but there's still more fish there. There's still more bread there, so you shrug your shoulders and you give it to the next person, and then the next, and then the next, until the entire crowd had received of this meal. See, Jesus overcomes the impossible by his divine power, and that is something Herod could never do. Whereas Herod cut off the head of John to silence the word of God, Jesus evokes divine blessing, the blessing of heaven, so that he might give comfort to the hungry. And Jesus satisfies the deepest hunger of your soul when nothing else ever could. Matthew tells us in verse 20 that they all ate and were satisfied. And then what happens? They took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. You see, when Jesus provides a meal, it's more than enough. There's a superabundance of his merciful provision to satisfy what you truly need. And since Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, he is eternal. And thus, his love, his grace, his mercy, his peace are also never-ending. And what makes that truth even more awe-inspiring is the fact that he shares that with those in need, with lowly sinners like you and like me. And so what we see in these two stories is two meals. And they tell us of two meals that we can eat at. You can eat at Herod's feast. You can drink from the cup of self and try to satisfy the longing of your heart to know God, to have true community, to live a meaningful life. But if you do, you end up like Herod, with a troubled conscience, unable to satisfy your soul. You feel empty, full of fear, never satisfied. Or you can sit at the feet of Christ. You can partake of the meal that he holds out to you in his nail-pierced hands. And when you do, you find all the guilt and shame that you have in your life melts away. You feel all the chains of sin that bind you, that seem like they could never be broken, suddenly shattered. And the dirty garments of all your failures and your own unrighteousness, they have been taken off, and where you are now standing is clothed in the robes of Jesus' own righteousness. That is yours when you feast at the feet of Jesus Christ. And how do you take that meal? Well, by faith alone. That's the gospel. You simply trust in him and rest in him. But here's what's really amazing. Even in that, Jesus doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't say, well, just believe. He actually gives you a means to strengthen your faith, to build you up. You see, while we as believers understand that we have taken of the bread of Christ, that we are trusting in him, we know we still live in a world that is Herod's courts. We're still seeing this banquet, this birthday party of Herod all around us. And so God gives us a means to strengthen our faith, to build us up, to keep satisfying the need of our soul when we grow hungry and weary and need rest. In this story of this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, there's a series of words, verbs, that point us to another meal. These five words appear in every gospel account of this miracle. Those words are these: he took, he blessed, he gave thanks, he broke, and he gave. He took, he blessed, he gave thanks, he broke, and he gave. Those same five actions, we find again at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And you know where we find them? At that final Passover meal. Jesus takes the bread and the wine. He blesses them. He gives thanks to the Father. He breaks the bread and he gives it to his disciples, and they partake and they are satisfied. And thus the Lord's Supper becomes a means of Christ writing into your heart the reality of the gospel, that Jesus himself would be taken up on a cross, and that he himself would become a curse so that we might be blessed. And he is broken and gives himself for us. And so, believer, every time you taste of this little bit of stale bread and drink this little bit of wine, you are partaking of Christ spiritually by faith. No, we don't believe they magically transform, but they are pointing us to that one who gave himself for us. The one who was not selfish, not a cruel king, but a compassionate king, a selfless king. And at that moment, when you partake in faith that meal that Christ gives you, all the other metaphorical foods of this world seem like gravel and sawdust. They lose their value. And you find what truly satisfies is the person of Jesus Christ. But I say this in closing. Even this meal, as glorious as it is, and as much of a blessing as it is, isn't an end unto itself. It points us to another meal, a final meal, a true royal banquet that will never end, spread before the throne of our glorious God, into which we have been invited as his guests. The final fulfillment of all God's promises is in Jesus Christ at that banquet, and we will sit at his feet, fully satisfied for all eternity by his gracious provision. That is our selfless, compassionate King. Let us feed at his meal. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we, all too often like Herod, are so given to self. We are so given to our own passions and striving and running through this life, trying to boost our reputation to be something, when really all that we need is to sit at the simple meal that Jesus provides and partake of him in faith. Father, I pray that you would remind us of these truths as your people regularly, that you would impress them upon our hearts so that we are not tempted by the banquets of this world, that we are not impressed with all the fancy dishes that come in the ideas of this world, that we will not feast at its table, but we will feast only at Christ's. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.